and cover the time of the Israelites in the wilderness and the various events that occur during that time. And the Daily Bible, it puts together the Bible in chronological, somewhat chronological, lays it out chronologically. And so, you know, there's various readings from Exodus, from Numbers, from Leviticus that help us see things as they transpire and read God's Word in that way. So I think it's a very beneficial way to study, and I'm looking forward to going through the and discussing the readings from this week. That diagram to the right, and I struggle with this, so I look for I have a better version. It's not cut off here later, but it's kind of a decoder ring to see how the Jewish calendar lines up with ours. Because throughout the readings, it talks about the first month. The first month of the Jewish calendar is not January. It's actually Nisan, and it's between March and April. So just to kind of, it's a reference tool for you if you're interested in that. I needed it, something to look at. So the stories of Israel's wanderings are very important and crucial because they serve as a spiritual mirror to us. So they show God's character. Throughout our study, we see examples of human weakness. And we see the consequences of faith and of fear. And so there's a lot of reasons why studying these stories and this history, why it's important to us and things that we can glean from it. And I think the first one is that it reveals God's faithfulness. We see throughout that despite the Israel's failures, that God remained faithful to his promises. We see examples where God provided food, or manna in this case, water from the rock, protection from the enemies, and we see his presence in the clouds and the fire. So he guided them. And even when they sinned, he continued to lead them and prepare them or prepare the next generation for taking and moving into the promised land. So we see kind of the application to us is God's protection and faithfulness doesn't depend on our perfection. Because Israelites were definitely not perfect by any stretch, and they struggled. And so even when we struggle, we can have confidence that God will provide what we need for our journey. We see examples of the consequence of disobedience. Israel had seen God's miracles in Egypt. They had, you know, even though they were freed from that and they saw God's power, they constantly complained and doubted and rebelled. And because of their unbelief and lack of faith, we read that, you know, they were forced to wander for 40 years. And so a whole generation had to essentially live out their lives in the wilderness and never were able to receive God's promises. The lesson for us that unbelief and unfaithfulness leads to loss and separation, and we miss out on the blessings of God. And sometimes it results in loss of our life itself for us. So rejecting God's guidance results in missing out on his promises. We see examples and lessons that teach us about worship and holiness and what God requires in that sense. The beginning of our readings this week, we see the tabernacle being completed. And we see the priesthood established and all that went into that. and the laws regarding purity, and what they taught Israel on what was required to be able to approach a holy God. And there was a lot that went into it, and a lot that God expected them to do and to accomplish, to be in a position where they can, in fact, be in God's presence in the limited way that they were allowed to. In the same way, worship today, we must do it in accordance with God's will. And it's not about what we prefer. It's about what God desires and requires of us. And so we always have to keep that top of mind and examine our worship to ensure that it is we're doing it in accordance with God's will and is what God desires, not our own preferences. And true worship requires obedience and reverence. We see this battle towards the end of the week. In our readings, we see the battle between fear and faith once they get to the edge of the promised land. Israel had a choice. They could fear the giants and the obstacles, or they could have faith and trust in God's power to fulfill His promises. And we see that play out. We see a warning against spiritual complacency. Reading in 1 Corinthians, our study of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul tells us that Israel's story is a warning for us. They had spiritual blessings, they had miracles, divine provisions, yet they grumbled against God. They engaged in idolatry. They tested God by constantly demanding more from Him. And they fell into immorality with their engagement with the Moabites. So, warning to us, don't assume that just because you've seen God's work and God's made promises to you, that you're immune from falling and failing. Because we see time and time again of God's people doing just that. In everything, though, throughout all of our readings this week, it all points to Jesus. So Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, overcoming temptation. He is the true manna, John 6:35, the rock that gives living water. And He is the high priest that intercedes for us all. And the promised land that they sought was temporary, but the heavenly inheritance that we have through Jesus is eternal. So, the wilderness this week, the readings this week, and our look at the Israelites in the wilderness, their story is our story. We're on a journey towards God's promises, just like they were. And just like the Israelites, we face moments of trust or doubt. And like them, we need to rely on God's presence, provision, and His Word. So today, we've broken out the lesson study into four major parts. The first one will cover briefly the completion of the tabernacle and God's presence amongst His people there. And it goes into the ordination of the priests and the Levitical priesthood and the role of the priests. And then we go into what I grouped together, offerings, Passover, and the implementation in Israel's journey. And then the struggles that they have and the rebellion that occurs at the border of the Promised Land. And we'll take a look at what happens there. So imagine standing in the vast wilderness, the sun's high in the sky, and the desert stretching before you, and you're part of a people who have seen incredible miracles. Plagues that struck down Egypt, a sea that parted before you, and a flood falling, and food falling from heaven every morning. So now after months of traveling and preparation, something incredible is about to happen. And God is about to dwell among his people. So in Exodus 40, we see the completion of the tabernacle. Moses stands before the people, surveying the work that was done. The craftsmen, Bezalel and Oholiab, got those names right, have carefully followed every instruction given by God. The gold, the embroidery, the precise dimensions, everything is exactly as God commanded. Then the final moment comes. Moses takes the sacred objects, placing the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. He arranges the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Outside, he sets up the basin for washing and the altar for the sacrifices. Once he does all that, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is complete. And then it happens. A thick cloud descends upon the tabernacle, and the presence of the Almighty God fills the place, so powerful that not even Moses can enter. And the people stand in awe, because God is with them. And from that moment on, whenever the cloud lifts, Israel knows that it's time to move. And when the cloud remains, they stay put, because God's presence is with them and is leading them. So shifting now to Leviticus 8 and 9, with the tabernacle complete, the priests must be consecrated. They've got to be prepared to serve in God's presence. And Moses calls Aaron and his sons forward. And before all of Israel, they're washed and they're clothed in the sacred garments and anointed with oil. We see various sacrifices that are made at that time, and they're made for 7 days. And throughout all that, they're remaining in the entrance of the tabernacle. Then on the eighth day, Aaron makes his first offerings as high priest. And he raises his hands to bless the people, and fire comes down from heaven. And it consumes the offering on the altar. And we see all the people fall on their faces in awe, because at that point, God has accepted them. But not long after, something terrible happens. Two of Aaron's sons, Nabad and Abihu, decide to offer incense in their own way, not as God commanded, but perhaps they thought it didn't matter and that any fire would do. So without warning, fire blazes out from the Lord and consumes them. They're struck down where they stand, and silence falls over the camp. And Aaron stands in shock, but Moses reminds him, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy." So the people learned a sobering lesson there. Worship must be according to God's command, not human preference. So looking on into Numbers 5, chapters 5 through 8, time moves forward and Israel continues to offer sacrifices and worship at the tabernacle. Then in the first month of their second year, they celebrate the Passover. Remember that first month being Nisan, April-May time frame. And for the first time since leaving Egypt, the people there gather to remember the night when the blood of the Lamb saved them, and the night when God delivered them from slavery. And they eat a roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, and they reflect on the God who redeemed them. So soon, not soon after that, the cloud lifts and it's time to move again. And the trumpets sound across the camp and the people pack up, gathering in formation, each tribe in its place, the Levites carrying the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, leading the way. And God then is leading them to the Promised Land. Then on again into later into Numbers, after months of traveling, they arrive at the edge of the land that God had promised their ancestors. So Moses chooses 12 men. One from each tribe. And they go out to spy on the land and the peoples in the surrounding land. And so for 40 days they're out spying, exploring. And what do they see? They see fertile lands. They see vineyards. They see rivers. They even bring back a single cluster of grapes that was so big they had to hang it on a pole and multiple people had to carry it. But there's also giants there, large people of great concern to several of them. In fact, 10 of the spies out of the 12 that went out were terrified. The land is wonderful, that they said, but the people are powerful and their cities are fortified and we can't take it. But two men, Caleb and Joshua, stand before the people and say, yes, the people are strong, but God is stronger. The Lord has already promised this land to us. Let's go and take it, just as He said. But the people hesitate, and fear takes over. And that night, the whole camp erupts in panic, and they cry out, why did God bring us here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? So let's choose a new leader and go back. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and Caleb and Joshua plead with the people, do not be afraid. If God is with us, we will have victory. But we see the people in the reading, we see the people, they refuse to listen. They even talk about stoning Caleb and Joshua. And then God speaks. How long will these people treat me with contempt? After all I've done, they still refuse to trust me. They will not enter the land. Every person over the age of 20, except Caleb and Joshua, will die in the wilderness. Their children will enter, but they will wander for 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies explored the land. See, the people's rebellion, in this case, had cost them the Promised Land. It had cost them the ability to reap their reward. And so, the journey continues, but now with a heavy burden. The people realize too late what they've done. They've seen the presence of God and received His guidance and been given everything they need, but they still didn't trust Him. So that is the story that we read this past week. Tons of lessons for us as God's people. And a lot of questions that we should be asking ourselves about where we stand today in light of our journey to the Promised Land. So moving back to the four areas we were going to cover today, we see at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is completed. Let's read Exodus 39, verse 32. If somebody can read Exodus 39, verse 32, and then verses... Get down and read verse 42 and 43. Yeah. So how many times do we read on those verses, do we see as the Lord commanded? Multiple times. They did as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. So why is it important? And why was it important that Israel followed God's instructions precisely? Why did it matter? Yeah.
Right at the end of the Ten Commandments, God also tells them that they can't make an altar of cut stone. And what he's saying is, like, this one place in all of the earth is where I am going to be with you. And I have made it so that it shows you who I am. And my presence is here. And you can't copy that anywhere else. You can't make anything else greater. I mean, the cherubim on the top of the ark were solid gold, immeasurably expensive. You know, he allowed that in the one place where he was going to be, and it had to be perfect and holy. And he demonstrated repeatedly through history how important that was, with like striking down, as you mentioned, the man of Bayou, of Uzzah, the kids countless other times, you know, just got to be struck down. Yeah. That was where he was.
Yeah. There's a seriousness that should not be lost in all this from our study about God's really wants us to do what He says. There's no doubt about it. And He has a way. And He was very clear and explicit in laying it out exactly how it needed to be done and what the Israelites needed to do. And he held them to that, Tony.
Yeah, I thought you just kind of dovetail a little bit off that. What you have here is, especially when you're talking about the tabernacle, This is where his presence is going to be. This is how he is going to interact with his people. And he is the one who sets the standard and sets the way that interaction is going to happen. It's not the other way around. So when he says he wants things done in a certain way, and certain items, whatever he says, he is the one who has the right to command that and to expect that his people adhere to that exactly the way he instructed.
Yep. That's right. And worship today requires obedience to God's instructions. We must be, John 4:24, and we, in the same way, we should be engaging with the scriptures with an eye towards trying to understand what God's will is for us with regard to worship. And we should be doing everything we can to ensure that we are adhering to that and following God's instructions and in obedience to Him. As Tony alluded to, this is about what was required for God's presence to be with them. And in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 38. Let's read that. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. Somebody could so read that. That'd be great.
Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all the journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys.
Yeah, so the cloud and glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And we can compare that with what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 in Solomon's temple. But I think the significance was that God's presence with them signified His approval and His guidance and signified their relationship with them, His presence there. So looking at as this as a mirror to us, how do we seek and acknowledge God's presence in our lives today? It's kind of a deep question.
Covenant with Israel and his dwelling with them. It happens again when, you know, David goes to bring it back from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem and Uzzah touches it. And then it happens again in the New Testament with Nadab and Abihu. The veil has been ripped. Now you have the church and God, like, once again establishes. And the fear that goes out across the whole Christian community is noted there in Acts. But it's interesting to me that when he does it in the church and he strikes down Nadab and Abihu, it's not for... It's not for, a violation of, some form. It's for lying about how much money they brought back. And I think to your point about how we demonstrate it, like in the New Testament, we have to be so careful about... our relationship to the church and to the people of the church and the way we represent our charity, because the example there is that this and the things we do in Jesus' name are holy in the same way that the ark and the tabernacle and the embroidery was holy to God.
Yeah, and if we are temples of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we have a duty to be holy and look after ourselves in the same way with as much vigor and as much focus as they had to adhere to the instructions of building and constructing the tabernacle and organizing themselves and in worship and in cleansing themselves to be able to approach God. There's a New Testament connection in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If somebody can read that, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Yeah, so you can see that the tie there, our bodies are a living sacrifice that we are presenting to God. And the sacrifices chosen in the Old Testament, if you read in Leviticus, was it just the worst of your livestock? No. It was the firstborn. It was the best. That's what was presented to God. And our best selves need to be what we present to God. We owe that to Him. And it's what He demands of us. So we'll go through each one of these questions. And we covered them somewhat during our discussion. We see that building of the tabernacle is an example for us in following God's instructions exactly. We see through the study of it that what God required of the Israelites for true worship and obedience. And we see examples of that God required for them. So when we're under the new covenant, there are things required of us in a different way, but it's no less important and vital that we understand it and we live by it. So why does God emphasize following His commands in worship? Why is it needed? Well, what does the obedience show? Rather, let me ask it that way. What's that?
More
We're servant. Yeah. John, you want to say something too? Submission. Yeah, what else?
It separates God's people from everyone else.
Yeah.
And when they stand out, just like nowadays, when you're working with God the way you're supposed to, people see that, and it's an example to others. That's the same way back then.
Yeah. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. If somebody can read 1 Samuel 15, 22. And then somebody else, John 14, 15. And we'll take a look at both of those passages real quick.
Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of ram."
Yep. And then John 14, 15. Yeah. So obedience is showing love and showing reverence. That's what it is. That's what we're doing when we obey. When we're following the ordinance and the direction provided to us in God's Word, we're doing what He says, we're showing love, and we're showing reverence. And that's what God expects of us and of His people. So with regard to the last question, what does it mean to experience God's presence today? We know that answer. It's found in the Word. In Ephesians 2:22 and in 1 Corinthians 6:19. God dwells among His people spiritually today. And He's present with us now as we are gathered together in His name. We can go to Him in prayer. We have, through Jesus, we have a relationship with God where we can make our needs known. We can worship Him. We can sing praises to Him. We can make our needs known to Him. And we can worship in the way He requires us to worship. And the Holy Spirit will work, is working in our lives to sanctify us. So moving on, we get into a good amount of text that deals with the Levitical priesthood and the ordination of the priests. And if you're into fashion, I got a couple of photos up there, some artist's depiction of the description that we find in Leviticus of what the high priest's garments look like. A lot of that is hard to read, but there's some jewels, there's gold fabric, it's very specific in the description of what it looked like and where it was to be adorned on the body. It's fascinating to me, I think, to think there was men walking around with that on in accordance with God's direction. It's impressive and fascinating. Take a look at it. But the lesson and the study for us. Yeah.
Like, it only looked like that once. And then they got blood on it.
Yeah.
And then they kept putting blood on it for years. Were they how long did that last?
Right. I don't know. That's a great question. I don't know. I would suspect there was a lot of emphasis on washing and ceremonial washing. It's hard to imagine that they wouldn't keep it clean or constantly be trying to do it. And I think that's a great metaphor for our sin and what they were dealing with. Because the whole point of it was to deal with the constant sin that was separating them from God through the sacrifices. And you get the blood on you, and it signifies the sacrifice required to get rid of that sin, but it also makes you unclean in and of itself. It's a dirty, messy endeavor just like sin in our lives is dirty and messy, and smelly. If you've ever been to a slaughterhouse, it isn't necessarily pleasant. But we read in Leviticus 8, we see the consecration of Aaron and his sons. So let's read Leviticus 8, verses 6 through 12. Yeah, so there's a lot of symbolism here. I think you could, the washing is a type of purification. You've got the clothing that they're wearing, symbolizing righteousness. You've got the anointing that's happening, which is symbolic of God's authority. So what does that, all of that mean to us? What is it pointing to? And I like, we could read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Or sorry, chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. And the question before we read it is, what does it mean for Christians to be a royal priesthood? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone?
If you're a royal priest, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light.
Yeah, so we're called to be a royal priesthood. But not in this way. In what way? We are living sacrifices to him. Elite. We are God's chosen people. And with that comes responsibility and obedience and reverence. And then some expectations. There, it's clear, you know, had they Aaron and they not and of the process of putting all this on and wearing it in that way, if they didn't do it in accordance with the way God had instructed, would they have been acceptable to God? And would God have accepted them and made his presence there? No, he wouldn't have. So on in Leviticus 10, we see Nabad and Abihu. And their disobedience in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So their act of seemingly, well, why is it a big deal? Just one way you can look at it. Did what they did, was that so wrong? And what's the answer to that? Yeah, it was wrong. It's not what God had said. And the world will look at it and say, well, what does it matter? Why would that be a big deal? It's because God said it, and he wanted it a certain way. And they chose to do what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted. So worship for us must be done in accordance with God's commands in the same way. And the highlights the importance of reverence and worship today for us. And Numbers 1 through 4, we see the role of the Levites. So let's read Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Numbers 3, verses 5 through 10. So there's a lot that we can learn about Nadab and Abihu and the role of the Levitical priesthood. I think the biggest takeaway for us, though, is that it wasn't a matter of personal preference. That was never part of it. It was about divine appointment and specific instruction from God. And so when we're under the new covenant and we're looking at how God's pattern and instruction for organization and in worship, it is of vital importance that we understand it and that we set aside personal preferences, personal desires, and anything that would put ourselves above God's will. We have to put that aside, humble ourselves, read the scriptures, endeavor to understand it, and adhere to it, and follow it and obey out of love and of reverence to a holy, perfect God. So there's a lot we can learn about the failures of Nadab and Abihu. A lot of lessons there. And we've got to ensure our service to God is holy and acceptable. The last section that we're going to cover today very, very quickly comes from Numbers chapter 5 through 9. We see, and I glimpsed it all together, we see offerings being made. And we see the Passover instituted. We see Israel's journey beginning. They bring together the dedication of the altar. We see the act of giving as an act of worship, not just a duty. We see the observing of the Passover in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And what was the Passover, or what was that about? What was the purpose of the Passover? Yeah. Yeah, it reminded them of deliverance from Egypt. And there's ties to that remembrance ceremony and institution to the Lord's Supper when Jesus instituted it during the Passover meal. That wasn't by accident. There is a linkage there to this and a lesson for us in that same way the Israelites were delivered from bondage and from slavery by God, and they remember it through that Passover ceremony. We partake of the Lord's Supper and remember our deliverance from sin and death through the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. And so that's how it applies to us. We've got following of the cloud in Numbers chapter 9, verse 17 through 20. It guided Israel's movements, indicating their dependence upon God and reliance upon Him. And God guides us today through His Word and through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But we have the answers. We have the path forward. And we have the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit through His creating of the church and the local body here. We have each other as God commanded. And so remembering God's deliverance is essential for our faith. And we have to endeavor to ensure that we continue to worship in the way that we should, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week as we are directed, remembering and reflecting in the way that Jesus requires us. Just as Israel followed the cloud, we follow God's guidance through His Word, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. So we're quickly running out of time. The last slide that we have to cover, point we want to cover has to do with the rebellion at the border of the Promised Land. There's fear and complaint happening. Challenge for the Israelites and for His people. Fear and complaint. Caleb and Joshua stood out as having faith. They were rewarded because of their faith and reliance on God and in remembering His promises. God's judgment was doled out on His people. It was rightful and just. And it is what He had to do for them. But He still didn't go back on His promises. The promises He fulfilled them. But He could not allow disobedience. And He could not allow that to go unpunished or unaddressed. So in the same way, we must ensure that we trust God rather than our own circumstances. And we are out of time.